We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you guide us now as we meditate upon another precious word which you've given us for the salvation of our souls. I pray that you open the treasures which are hidden in Scripture to us as only you can do. Give us hearts that are able to receive it and strengthen our faith in our Savior as we grow in grace and knowledge of him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 23, question and answer. So a week ago, we walked with Christ through the city of Nain, and now the Holy Spirit takes us into prison. And the disciples of John showed him all these things. John the Baptist at this time is in prison, waiting to die. But he still had some of his own disciples, and from time to time they were given the privilege of visiting him, and they had contact with him. And they reported to John what Jesus was doing. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, two questions. Number one, art thou he that should come? And number two, or look we for another? Notice that it is John who calls two of his disciples to him. It wasn't their idea. It was his. It is John who sends them, and it is John who asks the double question. He that should come refers to the promised Messiah. The Jews had been waiting for 4,000 years for him to make his appearance. And we think of a few different passages. Luke chapter 3, verse 16. We've looked at that already. Luke 3, 16. John the Baptist. John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. When we think of coming, we think of Psalm 118, verse 26, Psalm 118, 26, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And then Psalm 40, verse 7, these are the words of Jesus. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. So, art thou he that should come? Yeah, he came. But, or do we look for another? And coming from the lips of John the Baptist, this is kind of shocking. There are a few possibilities. One would be that some people believe that John was doubting and he wanted Jesus to confirm and strengthen his faith. And this would certainly be understandable. These Old Testament saints were not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. They had the same weaknesses that you and I have. And here John had prepared his whole life for his ministry, and it lasted less than 1 year. And now he's sitting in prison, and Jesus made no attempt whatsoever to come and visit him. We can see how doubts could creep in. It just didn't seem right. Other people think that John's doubt was of a different kind. If it was a doubt, and it probably was, it was a doubt that was due to his faith. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, the promised Messiah was to do two kinds of things. One was that he would do a lot of works of grace, and God knows Jesus was doing that. Healing, he just got through healing somebody from the dead, raising him in a little city of Nain, and now Luke follows with this scene in the prison. And so the promised Messiah that was to come would do works of grace and healings and this sort of thing. But the second thing he would do is works of judgment. So Jesus was now doing good works of grace. There's no question about that. But John must be wondering, where were the works of judgment? It seemed so one-sided, didn't it? A lot of people believe this. They say, oh, God is a God of love. Well, yeah, he is. And Jesus was doing works of grace. Yes, he was. But God is also a righteous judge. And Jesus wasn't doing any of that. He was doing it in his preaching. John preached repentance. Jesus preached repentance. And Jesus preached a lot about the coming judgment. But he wasn't doing any of it. And perhaps John is wondering why. And maybe even reaching down to, are you really the one that should come? Or do we look for another? Or another possibility would be that maybe John's disciples were doubting. Doubting what he had preached. And maybe he's sending them to Jesus for their sake. Not that John was doubting. But maybe his disciples were. That's possible also. John had preached, and we looked at this in Luke chapter 3, verse 9. These are the works of John the Baptist, and now also the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. So the picture is of a lumberman walking through the woods, finds a tree that really isn't doing what it's supposed to do, so he's going to cut it down. And he takes his axe and he lays it at the root of the tree. Now once he does that, it's not going to be very long before he swings the axe and the tree is down and cast into the fire. The problem is, Jesus wasn't doing that. He preached it, but he wasn't doing it. It's almost like he was talking the talk, but he wasn't walking the walk. That's what some of John's disciples may have been thinking. I don't know. We should remember that throughout the Old Testament, when you look at the prophets, just as in John's preaching concerning Jesus, one thing is left unrevealed by God, and that is the interval of time between the time of grace and the time of judgment, the final judgment day. And very, very often, the prophets would mention both things in the same verse. But they wouldn't mention the time that can elapse between one and the other. And while it's true that the axe is being swung already, even in this life, the heathen aren't going to have to wait till the end of their life on this earth to be judged. They're being judged already, but not like it's going to happen at the final day. The final curtain call is going to be it. And they'll be thrown down into the fiery pit where there is the weeping and the gnashing of teeth, and they'll search for death, but they will not find it. They'll be the living dead, dead men walking. So anyway, we should remember that. The Son of God, before he ascended into heaven, said, "Behold, I come quickly." Many people misquote this, thinking he said, "Behold, I come soon." He didn't say, "I come soon." He didn't tell us when he was coming. And in fact, he did say that, okay, I'm coming to this earth two times. The first time I came in humility to suffer and die. The second time I'm going to come in power and glory and might as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to judge the world. But he didn't tell us exactly when that was going to happen. In fact, he said, "I'm waiting for the command of my Father." He's the only one that knows that day. So the disciples that were living in Jesus' day, shortly after he ascended into heaven, figured that he was going to come back, not quickly, but soon. And some of them sold their houses, their land, they gathered together in a commune and pitched in all their money together, and they sat there waiting day and night for Christ to come back right away. They were wrong. They didn't understand what he said. He said, "Behold, I come quickly." He didn't say, "Behold, I come soon." So they're dead and gone now, these people that believed that. But it's been over 2,000 years now, and he hasn't come yet. "Behold, I come soon." No, "Behold, I come quickly." We go back, as we so often do, to the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. And Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 talks about the Almighty God creating all things out of nothing. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were all three persons involved in it. And he created Adam and Eve and let them live in the beautiful Garden of Eden. And he looked at everything he had made, and behold, it was all very good. But then a red light started to blink. Adam allowed the serpent to enter the Garden of Eden. And the serpent started a dialogue with Eve. And the end result was that he actually denied the word of God. Did God really say you can't eat of every tree of the garden? Well, we can eat of all of them except one. And God said about that one, "The day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die." And the response of the serpent was, "You shall not surely die. God knows that you're going to be like him if you eat of that forbidden fruit. He's trying to hide something from you." And they took the bait. And then came the curse. God came into the garden and talked with Adam, he talked with Eve, and he also talked to the serpent. And to the serpent he said, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall crush thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So Eve at that time had not given birth to a child. This attack by Satan began very, very quickly. I think the day that Adam and Eve were created. And so Christ, the Lord God said that someone would come, the Messiah would come and crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent would bruise the heel of the coming one. So then that was all over. Then Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and bare a son. And she called his name Cain. Why? The word Cain means the acquired one. And she called him Cain because she thought that he was the promised one that was going to crush the head of the serpent. She thought, this is going to happen right away. And I can imagine why she would think that. Adam and Eve fell into sin right away, and their thought was that God's going to fix this right away, and the coming one is going to come and crush the serpent, and it's going to all be over. Well, it wasn't over. But when the Bible says, she said, I have gotten a man from the Lord, you can translate it that way. And there is a truth in it. And the truth would be that children are a blessing from the Lord. You don't decide you're going to have a child. Children are a blessing from the Lord, and He's the one that gives it. Some don't have children. They're unable to have them, even though they want them. But that's not up to them. It's up to God. So when she says, I have gotten a man from the Lord, theologically, you can translate it that way, and that's true. Children are a blessing from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. But I think she meant a lot more than that. In the Hebrew word translated from, I have gotten a man from the Lord, can be translated simply with a dash. It's not something you hear. If you're reading it, you see it. And if you translate it that way, what she said was, I have gotten a man, the Lord. She thought that her child, Cain, was the promised one. And she thought this was going to happen really, really quickly. It didn't. It didn't. And in the final fulfillment hasn't happened yet, and it's been over 6,000 years. So there's a big gap, and we've got to remember this, or we're going to be thoroughly confused when we study some parts of Scripture. And remember that when the prophets write about the coming of the Lord in grace and love, sometimes in the same sentence, they also say he's going to come as a judge. But in that verse, there's a waiting period between the coming in grace and the coming in judgment, and the waiting period can be thousands of years. I have to remember that. That clears up an awful lot. The waiting time. We saw that in the Garden of Gethsemane, by the way. Jesus is in there, the disciples are falling asleep while he's praying, and then finally after the third time, he says to his disciples, sleep now, go ahead and take your nap. And then the next thing he says is, arise, behold, he that cometh is that betrayeth me. Well, it sounds like they were sleeping for about 3 seconds and he woke them up again. No, there was an interval of time there. In the same sentence, same verse, take your rest. So they did, and they're sleeping. And he continues praying. And then Judas comes with the soldiers, and Jesus says, arise, he is that betrayeth me is coming. But there's a gap in time. I never could understand that before I realized it. So anyway, okay. So this is getting back to the prison again. John sends two of his disciples to Jesus. And when the men were come unto him, these are the two servants, came to Jesus, they said, John Baptist has sent us unto thee, saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? They give the message exactly right. Exactly the way John the Baptist told him to say it. And this is a very important question. Very important question. And this is why John's disciples tell him exactly what John the Baptist had said. So now the disciples are waiting. And this shouldn't take very long. Art thou he that should come? Yes or no? All you got to do is tell us. Yes or no? If you say yes, we'll go back to John and say, yeah, he's one. If he says no, then we'll tell him that too, and we'll start looking for somebody else to come. Or should we look for another? Well, yes or no? Tell us. Jesus doesn't do that. God does not answer questions with yes or no. He does it another way. And here we get the indication here in verse 21, and in that same hour. So now the disciples of John the Baptist are there. They're watching and waiting for Jesus to give them a yes or no answer. And that same hour, he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and some evil spirits, and many that were blind he gave sight. Now the disciples of John, these two guys, are watching this. And Jesus is doing one good work after another. The Holy Spirit mentions four things: diseases, scourges, wicked spirits, blind. Four is the number of the world. Jesus came into this world as a God of love. He came into the world in grace. So he's doing this, and the disciples of John are watching, and they're waiting for an answer. Tell us, yes or no, tell us. And then Jesus answering said unto them, go your way and tell John. And he doesn't say, go your way and tell John, yes, I'm the one that should come. No, you shouldn't look for another. That's not what he says. He says, go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard. You've watched what I've done. Now go tell John what you've seen. How that the blind see. You know, there was one guy that was born blind, and Jesus Christ gave him his sight, and that had never been done before, and it's never been done since, that a man that was born blind was given sight. And John the Baptist must have known that, and his disciples must have known it. And there were so many other things. Last week we looked how Jesus raised the son of the widow of Nain. And now here he's doing all this other stuff. And so he said, tell John what you've seen, how the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed. Leprosy was a, by the way, leprosy is not a disease. It's an uncleanness. It's a type of sin. And no doctor in the earth can cure it. It takes the Son of God. The lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and to the poor the gospel is preached. So, that's the answer. That's the answer. And it tells us, again, how we should approach Scripture. So often we want concrete yes or no things, and God doesn't do it that way. And we really don't need it. All we have to do is read Scripture, and we'll get the answer. So we talk about interpreting Scripture according to the analogy of faith. And what does that mean? It means that when you come to a difficult verse, you search other places in Scripture that speak to the same thing that verse is looking at. And the Holy Spirit inspired Scripture, which hardly anybody believes anymore, by the way. But he did, and there's no contradiction there. If there seems to be, it's because we're not understanding it correctly. So we pray for the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and we start studying Scripture. You come to something like 1 Corinthians chapter 2, And I'm going to read several verses of it. It started with 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 7. And Paul is talking about how the Holy Spirit works through his prophets. He says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory." So the Holy Spirit here through Paul is taking us back to eternity past. And he's speaking about the wisdom of God in a mystery. Now, a mystery is not something that you can't possibly know. It's something that you can't possibly know on your own without somebody else telling you. Somebody that knows what the mystery is can tell you, and then you know what the mystery is also. But you can't do it on your own. And the Holy Spirit reveals the mystery of God to us. That's why we know it. To continue, which none of the princes of this world knew. They didn't know what mystery God had in mind, even before the world began. Which none of the princes of the world knew. Money doesn't do it. Power doesn't do it. For they had they known, if they would have, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they had a right knowledge of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's going to be doing, they wouldn't have crucified him. They just didn't believe it. But as it is written, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." We have such a blessed future out there, we can't even begin to get a little idea of it. We can't even see the tip of the iceberg, as it were. It has to be revealed to us by God, and wait till we get there. Okay, but God hath revealed them to us by the mind that he gave you and how intelligent you are? No, but God hath revealed them to us by his Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit. Well, how does the Spirit reveal these things to us? He does it through the Word that he's inspired. The Word of God, that's the Holy Spirit's Word. And in this Word, he reveals to us the mysteries that God has. Not fully yet, because we can't understand that. But we get enough to know that we want to be there. And so for the Spirit, capital S again, searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. We can't begin to get a correct idea of, you know, God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. As the heavens are high above the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways than your ways." We can't even begin to get a handle on this. But the Holy Spirit does, and he gives us some inklings of what's going to be happening, the deep things of God. "For what man knoweth the things of man save the spirit," that's the small spirit, "of the heart of the man which is in him." So, I mean, I know what I'm thinking. You can look at me and you can't tell what I'm thinking. But I can. And I can't look at you and tell what you're thinking. I don't know. I can only know what I'm thinking. And you can only know what you're thinking. That's what they're saying. "Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Holy Spirit," capital S, "of God." So, if I want to know what God is like, I have to pray for the Holy Spirit, and then study his Word, and look at what the Son of God is doing. That's what the two disciples are supposed to be doing right now, the disciples of John. Go tell John what you've seen, what I'm doing. And the Corinthians talks about that. "Now, we have received not the spirit," small s, "we have received not the spirit of the world," I'm still in 1 Corinthians 2, "but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us by God." Okay, freely given. "Of all the trees of the garden we may freely eat, It's a gift. Adam and Eve didn't deserve anything. They didn't deserve one bite of anything. One breath of air. It was all a gift given by God. And this was even before they fell into sin. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. So the words which we are studying, you know, the Bible is a unique book. There's no book like it in the world. It's been all inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's God's letter to us, to his elect. And we can learn things through faith that nobody else in the world could learn. We know that the things that are freely given to us, God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, no human being on his own can do this. Some of them can be very well versed in Greek and Hebrew. That's not going to do it. They might have a seminary degree, be a seminary professor. That's not going to do it either. Paul was very, very well versed in the outward meaning of Scripture, and he was persecuting Christians. He was going to Damascus to search out men and women that were Christians, put them in chains, and take them back to Jerusalem and kill them. And he was a lifelong student of Holy Scripture. But he didn't get it. Why? Because he didn't pray for the Spirit's guidance. That's why. And he was living in darkness until this bright light appeared, and it was Jesus. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And then he was given the Holy Spirit, and the scales fell from his eyes. And he who once had eyes that could not see now had eyes that could see, and he could compare spiritual things with spiritual. The last verse I'm going to read is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Remember this one. But the natural man, that's man by nature, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, capital S, of God, for they are foolishness unto him. And the verse ends this way. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. So you can read the Bible through from beginning to end over and over and over again your whole life. You're still not going to get it. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Neither can he know them. He's helpless. Now you and I are. We pray for the Holy Spirit. And God gives his Holy Spirit to his elect, that very small remnant. So this is the answer to John. Go back to tell John the Baptist what you've seen. In 1 Peter 1 verse 10 and 11, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit, capital S, of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Okay, so the prophets didn't even fully understand what they were writing. And they compared their writings with the other true prophets. It's all of the Holy Spirit. Okay, and then Jesus ended exactly the way we would expect it, with a warning. Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. That was a warning to the two disciples of John the Baptist. It was a warning to John the Baptist also. And Scripture is a living book. It's a warning to you and to me. A warning that God's elect take to heart. To be offended is a strong word. The word offended can be translated trapped. And the picture is of a trap that has a crooked stick and a bait affixed to it. It springs the trap when the stick is touched, when the bait is touched. And you never know what you're going to get. I've got a live trap out here. I put it out the other day. I'm going to trap a groundhog that's been digging around the basement of our house. And when I went out to take the trap in, there was something in there, but it wasn't a groundhog. It was a raccoon. And the raccoon destroyed my trap. But we had to let it out, but it destroyed the trap. But the point of it is, when Jesus says, "Don't be offended in me," he doesn't mean that. I mean, don't slip and fall. You can fall and still make it. You can get back up again. Lombardi, when he was coaching the Packers, said, "It's no bad thing to be knocked down to the ground. The bad thing is if you don't get up again." And that's so yeah, you can stumble, and Peter stumbled, and by the grace of God, got up again. But with this, the trap, it's a permanent condition. You're trapped, and that's it. No hope anymore. It's hell. That's what it is. So one of the things, I'm going to go a little bit longer today. One of the things that some of the critics have said, these guys that think they're so smart, and they've studied the scripture, not with the idea of having the Holy Spirit save their souls, they study it to find out the contradictions in it. One of the things they found out is this, quote, Jesus never said, quote, "I am the Son of God," unquote. That's what they say. They claim that. Okay, so what's the answer to this? Well, there's a couple answers. Number one is in Matthew 27:43, the enemy is talking. "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" That's the enemy talking. And the enemy is saying, Jesus said he was the Son of God. Well, the critics would say, yeah, but that's not Jesus talking. That's them talking about what they're saying Jesus said, but he didn't really say. Okay, so then we get to John 10:36. John 10:36, "Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God." There's Jesus saying it, right? That's what he said. "Because I said, I am the Son of God." And say, and their answer to that probably would be, well, that text was added after Jesus was crucified, and it was added by his disciples to prove that he really was the Son of God, which he wasn't. They would explain it one way or the other. But we get back to, quickly here, the burning bush. So Moses spent the first 80 years of his, or the first 40 years of his life in Egypt. And he was learning Egyptian science and all that sort of thing. That would be very, very powerful. Then he had to flee from Egypt, and he spent the next 40 years of his life following a flock of sheep. And then God appeared to him and found out that the next 40 years he's going to go down into Egypt, lead the children of Israel out, and lead them to the border of the promised land. So, no, Moses was walking through the wilderness. He came to the end of the... He was as far away from civilization as you could get. Way out in the boonies. And he's looking up to the side of the mountain, and there was a bush there that was burning. It was a thorn bush. And he watched it, and the bush kept burning, but it didn't burn up. And he said, thought to himself, this is odd. Never seen anything like this before. So he decided to go up and check it out. So he did. And then God told him, take off the shoes from thy feet, for the ground thou standest on is holy ground. And the burning bush was Jesus Christ. And so he told Moses to go into Egypt and free God's people, and Moses kept saying, no, send somebody else, I can't do it. 40 years ago I could have done it, but you're a little late. And Christ kept after him, and then Moses finally said, well, okay, I'll tell the people what you've said, but they're going to ask me, what's the name of this God that you claim talked to you? What's his name? And what should I say? What should I answer him? And God answered him. He said, my name is I Am. That's an odd name. What does it mean? So tell them, I Am hath sent thee. And I guess the closest we can come is that God is God and he can do whatever he wants. I can do whatever I want. I'm God. I am. I'm not even sure if that's even close enough. But the point of it is that when the Son of God walked the face of this earth, he used that word, I am. He identified with it. That was him at the burning bush. And he said, if you've seen the Father, you've seen me. If you want to know what the Father is like, look at Jesus Christ. What he did, what he said, and you'll know the Father. And seven times in John's Gospel, he used the word, I am. Seven times, I am the Good Shepherd. I am the door. I am the light of the world. I am. And in the Greek language, you can just have the verb and translate it that way. But there's another way of doing it, and that is adding a word, ego. That's I. That's the emphasis is on I now. And Jesus, when he spoke these seven terms, it was ego, I me. I am the one. I am the Good Shepherd. I am the light of the world. The emphasis is on him. He's identifying it with the burning bush. And it was his, it's God. And another answer to the critics, how many times in the gospel doesn't Jesus refer to God as my Father? My Father has sent me. The words that my Father gives to me, I give to you. My Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father. So, if he's calling God Father, that would mean, wouldn't it, that he's God's Son, his only begotten Son. This is not rocket science. Over and over and over again, I am. A family situation. When he became a human being in the manger of Bethlehem, this is the greatest miracle that's ever happened. He became a human being and he is our brother. And if Christ is my brother and God is his Father, God is my Father too. I'm a member of the family. That's precious. That's precious. Okay, so there's more here that could be said, but I think we should end on that point. Well, I'm going to take a quick look yet at Psalm 4, because this is your story and mine. And remember that these promises that Christ gives, most of them are not going to be kept until the afterlife. Many are, but most of them are not, which means we're going to have patience. We're going to have long patience. So Psalm 4 starts out, to the chief musician of Neginoth, a psalm of David, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. So David is in a very, very difficult situation. He is distressed. Here's part of the problem. O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? I'm living the way God wants me to live, and you're mocking it. And you're, instead of praising me and saying, boy, that's good, you're a good child of God, you're living according to his word, they're mocking him. They turned his glory into shame. Every child of God that's been on this earth for very long has had this happen. I know every one of you, you can find a place in your life where you were being mocked and your glory was being turned into shame. That happens over and over and over. It happened to Jesus Christ too, and we're following in his footsteps, okay? So, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing? Selah. Okay, so let's stop and think about that. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time because it's getting past the time that I normally preach, but we won't end this. You think about this and how it's going to end up. And then, he said, continues, but know that the Lord has set him apart that is godly for himself. Well, when did God set me apart and make me a member of his family? When did he do that? Was it when I was born? Was it when I was a teenager? Was it when I was old enough to leave the house and get a job? When was it? When did it happen? It happened in eternity past, before the creation of the world. That's when the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit chose me. He set me apart. To put it another way, he made me a part of that very small remnant. And he predestinated me to become a perfect bride for his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, and to live with him in glory in his new heaven and new earth forever. That's when I was chosen. That's when I was set apart. Remember that. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. He's my Father. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. So, remember who you are. Remember who you are. Don't you ever forget it. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Oh, they mocked Christ on the cross the same way. Hey, he said he was the Son of God. Now let's see if God will have him. Let's see if God is going to come down and save him. And if he comes down from the cross, then we'll believe him. They wouldn't have either, but anyway. That's what they were throwing at, is who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of thy countenance upon us. Okay, now the last two verses, and then we're going to quit. Last two verses of this psalm compare the situation that David is in, which is desperate. He compares that with the condition that his enemies are in. And they're living it high off the hog. And this is what David says, talking to God, thou hast put gladness in my heart. And you know, the heart is so important, right? God always looks at the heart. And what's in, if you're right in your heart, you're right with God. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than the time that their corn and their wine increased. So David is basically saying, I'm in trouble. I'm being attacked on all sides. I'm in miserable. I'm in distress. But you have given me more peace in my heart and more gladness in my heart than the heathen people have at the time of harvest, where the corn crop is in there and the wheat crop is in there and everything they planted has grown and produced, and they're as good as the rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. That's what he's talking about. And Lazarus was at his gate and the dogs licked his sore. That's what David's talking about. You have put gladness in my heart more than the time when their corn and wine increased. Every child of God who's been on this earth for any period of time has had this happen. You have heart peace. This is one of the blessings of the trials and tribulations and sufferings we go through. It strengthens us, and it gives us a heart peace that the world does not have. And you've experienced that. You've experienced it. And then I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. There are tremendous eternal blessings that come to us through the sufferings that God in grace and love and mercy places on our shoulders. Remember that. There are tremendous blessings that come from our sufferings.